The Bible reading is taken from Mark chapter 14. That's on page 50 in the New Testament section of the Bibles, starting at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated and said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake. I am going a little further." He threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake for 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once again he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Thanks, Mike. We're going to reflect together this morning on doing the Father's will, what it means to do the Father's will. Back in the 1990s, I had the privilege of going to Oslo and seeing an exhibition as part of some travels that I was doing. And in the art exhibition, there was a picture by Edvard Munch. It's a picture, this is a lithograph representation, and many of you will recognize that as The Scream. There's going to be an exhibition at the British Museum just starting in a few days' time on the 11th of April. And this picture is going to be on display here in Britain. And the exhibition is entitled Love and Angst. It's based on Munch's thought as he painted, if we can just go back to the picture again for a second, as he drew this picture, there was within Munch this feeling. He'd had a very profound experience. He'd looked out one day on a sort of a blood red sky, and he had seen in that sky something of the kind of angst of nature. And he described back in 1895, "I felt a large scream pass through nature." And this picture has been used recently to perhaps depict something of society's thinking about all sorts of events that are going on around the world. And yet that thought of the scream. As that exhibition is entitled Love and Angst, and as we come to this passage today when Jesus is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, I couldn't think really of a better description of this passage if we were to give it a title as a sort of a work of art than Love and Angst. Let's hear these words as we look together at Mark 14. Jesus, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Love and angst. As we come up to this period of Easter, and in just a few days' time, we're going to be thinking together about Maundy Thursday and that Last Supper, then moving on to Good Friday and all the events that took place. Love and angst. And we need to remember that Jesus included in his prayer to his Heavenly Father these words, "Remove this cup from me." Let's note the reality and the depth of those words. But Jesus goes on, "Yet not what I want, but what you want." Chose it as the verse for the week, actually, from Luke's account. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus sought to do the will of the Father in the midst of all that angst that was there, doing the will of the Father. How would history have changed had the sentence finished with the phrase, "Remove this cup from me"? If Jesus had been there in the Garden of Gethsemane and that had been his entire prayer, "Remove this cup from me." Because that was part of the prayer. That was Jesus's desire humanly within his emotions that were overwhelming him with sorrow. "Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath. Remove this pain and anguish." And had it been just a full stop at the end of that sentence, and that had been the prayer, how would history have changed? "Heavenly Father, remove this cup from me. I don't want to go through with it, God. I do not want to die. Remove this cup from me," full stop. How much do we owe to the continuation of that sentence, "Yet not what I want, but what you want"? Does not our salvation rest on Christ's willingness to do the will of the Father, to put our interests above his own human well-being? He said, "Abba, Father, for all things are possible, remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." Isn't our eternity, our hope, our salvation, our forgiveness, our restoration, not seen and worked out in the continuation of that phrase, "Yet not what I want, but what you want, Heavenly Father"? Isn't that our life's call, to live out that "yet"? "Yet not what I want, but what you want, God." I heard one Christian speaker once say, "You know you're a Christian when you want to go one way and you know that God wants you to go another way and you choose to go God's way. Yet not what I want, but what you want." And did you pick up on that word, that name, Abba, Aramaic for Father? That intimate relationship. Abba, Father. Sometimes some translations have translated it Daddy. That really close, intimate feel. Abba. A relationship that undergirded and motivated and inspired the actions of Jesus. And see the resolve that comes through that relationship with the Father. That desire to do the will of the Father. "I'm deeply grieved, even to death." He threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I want, but what you want." Maybe humanly there is within us a tendency to be very un-rock-like in our resolve. To be given a task and a challenge by God and just to wilt. Verse 34, "Remain here and keep awake." Verse 37, "He came and found them sleeping." And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep?" Isn't it interesting? He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep?" Peter, the rock. Peter, the one who is going to be having this profound calling by Jesus Christ to be the rock. And on this rock of the confession in Jesus Christ that I will build my church, the rock, Peter. And he looks at Peter and says, "Simon, that particular moment, maybe, and maybe in our lives, when God has called us to do something and we find actually he can't call us rock because we've just wilted under the pressure. And there's all sorts of explanations, aren't there? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And maybe we know that in our experience. We say, God, I was trying so hard, and yet I just felt so weak physically. I just couldn't do it. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and once more he came and found them sleeping. And maybe the gospel writer thinks, well, I better put in some sort of explanation. He found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. God, I just felt so tired. I just didn't feel I could go through with it. I just tried my best, but I just couldn't do it. And they did not know what to say to him. And sometimes that's our experience, isn't it? We are not in that place of rock-like nature. We don't do what God calls us to do. We come up with the excuses, God, I was tired, my eyes were heavy. But ultimately, in that place, we just don't know how to respond to God. We do not have words to say to him because he's called us and we just haven't come through. Contrast that with Jesus, yet Jesus, the Jesus who went in our stead to die on the cross. He went knowing that he was doing it as the Son of God. And three times he goes, and we hear of him falling on his face in prayer. One Bible translation talks about his angst being such that he had sweats that were like drops of blood coming from him. And he goes and he falls on his face before the Father and he prays. And he comes back and they're sleeping and he goes back again and he prays to his Heavenly Father, in whom he has this intimate Abba relationship. And he comes back and they're sleeping and he goes back again and he falls on his face and prays to his Heavenly Father. Such determination, such resolve. He came a third time and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. You may be there sleeping and I may have come back three times and each time you don't know what to say and you're sleeping, but now the time has come. Get up, let us be going. I worked with a team leader once in an office scenario, and I remember she said to me once, when I see a problem, I head towards it. And I listened to that and I thought, sorry, that must have come out a bit wrong. Did you say you head towards the problem? She said, when I see a problem, I head towards it. And sometimes that seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? We see a problem, we run away often. We see a problem, we find a place to hide. She said, when I see a problem, I head towards it. And the reality is that actually there is often great character and great wisdom in heading towards a problem. Because the problem is there and it needs dealing with and it needs solving. And if it's not dealt with, then often it just festers and gets worse and worse. And this person said, I head towards the problem. Jesus Christ, in his relationship with his Abba, Heavenly Father, seeking to do the will of the Father, headed towards the problem. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Not get up, let us be running away. Get up, let us be going. Let us set our face like flint towards Jerusalem and head to the cross. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Enough, the hour has come. Jesus was one who knew what it was to do the will of God, knew what it was to be in that relationship as the Son of God. And he held so closely to relationship as of paramount importance. Aristotle had an incredible mind, and so much of our Western thought is based on the teachings of Aristotle back there, born about 384 BC. And Aristotle taught that there were 10 different qualities to things, often described as 10 categories. We can see some here. So if we take a simple scenario of a chair, substance, the chair, quantity, the chair has four legs, Qualification, the chair is brown. Relative, the chair is lower than the table. Where, the chair is in the room. When, we bought the chair yesterday. Being in a position, the chair is upside down. Having, the chair has a back. Doing, the chair carries a heavy load. And being affected, the chair collapses due to the heavy load. 10 different characteristics, categories or qualities that Aristotle looked at. I want you just to focus for a moment on two of them. Substance, the chair itself. And relative, the chair is lower than the table. So often in Western thinking, we have recognized that substance is important. And Aristotle talked about substance. It was defined as substance, that which is independent of all else, a chair or a tree. And yet, he also talked about relation. In this case, the chair is lower than the table. Or we could say a relation father. Or another example, son is a relationship, whereas stone is a substance. And so we have in life to think through about both substance and relationship, and which is important. And Aristotle ranked substance as the highest. This was fairly typical of classical Greek thinking. Substance, that which is independent of all else, can stand on its own. It isn't an adjective, it's a noun. And nouns were deemed to be higher than adjectives. So in the West, we found ourselves doing this. We tried to build on Aristotle. And often the church has tried to prove that God, whom we had come to understand as Trinitarian, three in one, was a substance. One theologian, Richard Rohr, put it this way. We didn't want an ephemeral old relationship God. We wanted a substantial God, whom we could prove was as good as anyone else's God. Yet when this Jesus is revealed to us Christians by calling himself the Son of the Father and yet one with the Father, he is clearly giving primacy to relationship. Jesus giving priority to relationship over and above substance. Who you are is who you are in relationship to God. Who you are is who you are in relationship to God. Let's just think for a moment about John chapter 17. It's a passage which you won't be able to see it probably clearly on the screen there. I'm going to read it through. But just listen here to the relationship. And they're going to read through 10 verses. This is a complex passage. But what I want us to listen to is the value that Jesus places on relationship with the Father and how there's kind of this intrinsic relationship with the Father and the Son being bound up in each other. John chapter 17, if you want to follow it through, John 17, 1 to 10. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those to whom you gave me from the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. And they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. Just an incredibly deep and rich passage which talks about this interconnectivity, like strands just weaving together. You and me, and I'm in you, and you're in me, and I gave them because you gave them to me. It's hard to read this and to sort of separate it all out, because it's all about Jesus Christ in his relationship with the Father and seeking to do the Father's will, intrinsically bound up in relationship. Jesus knew meaning and value as the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And the question is for us today as we go through our lives is, do we know meaning and value in our relationship as a child of God? That actually, as a child of God, that is how we find our worth and our value and our calling and our meaning, our purpose and our being ultimately found in God. And if you think of some of the phrases that we know so well, we are made in the image of God. In Him, we live and move and have our being. We are in Christ. All these things pointing us to the fact that intrinsically we are bound up, and who we are and where our worth is found is in our relationship with God. I don't know if you know, but the price of a stamp has gone up. Do you know how much it costs now for a second class stamp? 61p. 61p, correct. As of the 25th of March. Do you know how much a first class stamp is now? 70p. That's 14 shillings. 70p. I posted a little plug. My mum came to stay with me recently and left a mobile phone adapter. And if you post now a small parcel, so these are things that are thicker than 2.5 centimetres, okay? I posted it. It was very light, very insignificant in its weight. And I posted it first class as a small parcel. How much do you reckon that set me back? I can hear some mumbles, I'm afraid I didn't quite catch it, but £3.55. If you ever send things, by the way, and you're able to squash them and send them as a large letter, I recommend it, but I love my mum and I didn't want to squash the plug, so it was unusable. So £3.55 seems a lot, doesn't it? If I got a stamp and I said, here you are, here's a second class stamp, and I gave it my best sales job, I don't think that any of you, lovely though you are, would be willing to give me more than 61p for a second-class stamp, because that is the value of a second-class stamp. Everyone knows that is the value. You can check on the website, 61p. If, however, I were to give you one of these, this is a penny red. Okay. You may think, well, penny blacks, they're more expensive, surely. This is a penny red. How much is it worth? Well, it's clearly, isn't it? It says one penny. If any of you have got one of these at home, I'll give you 2p for it, all right? Bargain. It's worth, surely, one penny. It says one penny. The reality is that one from something called a plate 77, which is a particular forging of it that took place, one of these was sold in 2012 for £550,000. The reason is because it is known to be worth that. It is known to be worth huge amounts of money, and therefore it is worth huge amounts of money because people know that it is worth that. People may look at us and say, actually, one penny. One penny, that's what I see. The reality is that a rare stamp or a thing of intrinsic worth is worth what people are willing to pay for it. £550,000. Jesus says to us that our worth is what someone is willing to pay for it. And Jesus gave up his life on the cross. He said, you're priceless. I'll give my life for you. Our worth is found in the value and worth that Christ has paid for us. Our worth is found in the fact that we can say, I'm a child of God. Let's stand to sing together.